message in a series on personal evangelism, we come to an examination of a key text involving motive for evangelism. That motive for evangelism is an understanding of the alternatives of sin and righteousness, of death and life, of heaven and hell. There is an effort to portray these alternatives in the track we are using. If you look in the center of the track, this is your life track, you find at the bottom of one of those pages the words, "the alternative." And just above those words, you find Matthew 25:41. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The final disposition of those who reject Christ is eternal torment. And the only alternative to eternal torment is coming to Christ. The only alternative is to trust that Christ's payment for sins is sufficient for you. The only alternative is to trust that Christ's righteousness buys eternal life for you. There is no other alternative. This is the alternative. And it is only as we grasp the significance of this alternative that we are motivated to take the gospel to those who are lost. Unfortunately, we are too often lulled into complacency with regard to the eternal welfare of others. And we do not sense the gravity of the alternatives set forth in the Bible. The awesome nature of judgment in hell is ignored. Or if it is not ignored, that aspect of Bible truth is too often played down. The result is that the only alternative as found in the glorious gospel of Christ is not appreciated as it should be, and so it is not preached as it could be. Today, we look at a dramatic presentation of the alternatives given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In particular, we will concern ourselves with the welfare of these two men, both in this life and in the life to come. And you see, in the end, it is the eternal disposition of these two men which concerns us. Look at verses 22 and 23 in Luke 16. "Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." There's a great lesson to be learned here. And the lesson we learn, we must apply to ourselves, and we must apply to our personal evangelism. First of all, let's look at how Jesus portrays the earthly life of this rich man and this poor man. The rich man, what was he like? Verse 19. "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." This rich man was pompous, self-centered, and materialistic. Yes, this man was rich, but that in itself is no sin. It's not money that is sinful. It is the love of money, which the Bible says is the root of all evil. It was not this man's riches that were sinful. It was this man's misuse of his wealth that was so sinful. He was in the habit of dressing up in purple and fine linen every day. The process of obtaining purple dye in those days was quite expensive. It was a process of obtaining dye from shellfish. And that was a process which took time and energy, and therefore it was very expensive. The result was that purple garments were for the most part only used by royalty. Not only so, this man was used to living in dazzling splendor day in and day out. We might call this fellow filthy rich. He liked to show off his wealth. If he liked to show off his wealth in a host of material ways, with a host of material goodies. Look at verses 20 and 21. We, by contrast, then have the beggar. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that a poor beggar was laid at this rich man's door. In other words, opportunity is given for the rich man to show the content of his heart, to show what kind of an individual he really is. But the scriptures tell us that not even crumbs from this rich man's table are given to the poor beggar. In fact, we see that the neighborhood dogs display more mercy upon that poor man, upon that poor beggar, than the rich man does. Surely this man of means is pompous, self-centered, and materialistic. But now, in our own way, are we any less materialistic than this rich man? Material things consume us in so many ways. Even though we live in the midst of great affluence, we still seek, in the midst of that affluence, the so-called better life. To raise our standard of living is ever our goal. And it is not that material things are bad in and of themselves. They are not bad at all. It is our attitude towards material wealth and this physical world which gets us into trouble. And I submit to you, my friends, that this attitude shows up in many, many ways. For instance, it shows up in our desire to provide the best for our children. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not bad for us to desire the best for our children. It's the way in which we go about it. When we look at schools and universities, for instance, what do we look for our children? By and large, we look at a school's rating in the academic world, in a particular chosen field. This is of first import. The spiritual character of the school, however, is too often overlooked. And more often than not, what opportunities there are for spiritual enrichment in the church are crowded out by the extracurricular activities in the school. Then there is our desire to see the best for our children in the job market. We will go to great lengths, extraordinary lengths, in fact, to point our children in the right direction. Oh, that we would spend comparable amounts of time and energy giving spiritual guidance to our children. Then, too, there is the matter of marriage. There is probably no subject that causes parents a greater mix of anxiety and hope. We hope for the best possible mate for our children, reckoning schooling and proper upbringing, personality and good looks to be of primary importance. And again, the spiritual requirement to marry another Christian takes a back seat. The influence of materialism is also discernible when it comes to the care of our physical bodies. When our physical bodies are sick, there is no end to the technological lengths we will go to find remedy. And that's not bad. But when our souls are sick, we hardly dare speak of it. We hardly dare speak of the horrors of sin and their effects on our minds and bodies. Or I should say, its effect on our minds and bodies. We have become so entangled and enmeshed in the material aspects of life that, like the rich man, we have little comprehension of spiritual things. Oh, yes, we are willing to go to church as long as it does not interfere with other things. Now let's look at the poor man a little bit more closely. What is he like? Again, verses 21 and 22. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table was this poor man. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This Lazarus is a poor beggar, unable to care for himself. He is perhaps placed at this gate, the gate of the rich man, with the hope that the rich man will care for him. No one else will care for him. No one else will come to his aid. He is forsaken and abandoned. It even seems plain that those who place him at the gate of the rich man do not have the stomach to care for poor Lazarus. And this Lazarus is not only destitute, he is diseased. Full of sores is he. He must have been an horribly wretched sight. And not only so, he was too weak to chase away the dogs who would come and lick his sores. The very thought of such a thing turns our stomachs. And what is the rich man's reaction to this poor beggar? There is no indication that the rich man paid the slightest attention to Lazarus. He only went on day by day, gaily living in splendor. But now, before we leave this scene, what is our reaction to this poor beggar? Are we like the rich man? Would we walk quickly by that poor beggar laying in a doorway, saying to ourselves, "You'll not catch me in that circumstance. I'll do anything for myself and for my family, so that they won't have to live like that wretch." That a twinge of conscience catches us, and we wonder. Who's going to care for this poor, miserable beggar? And then we go on. Now our Lord lifts the veil, as it were, and we see into the abode of the dead. Verse 22 provides for us a sort of transition as we pass behind the veil. Again, now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Yes, the poor man dies. And there is not even mention of burial. If there was a burial of this poor Lazarus, it was obscure and dismal. It was without ceremony. There's little remembrance of this man in the cemetery or in the obituary notices. On the other hand, when the rich man dies, we see notice of burial. Verse 22 again. And the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man is remembered on earth. His remains are placed in the ground with much pomp and ceremony. We have little difficulty understanding this. So it is with the rich and the famous. And this contrast once again shows us something of the materialism of this age. But verse 22 also tells us how Lazarus was taken up into glory. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The angels, the spirit messengers of God, escort Lazarus into paradise. Lazarus, it seems, was a true child of Abraham. He had faith like Abraham's. He trusted in the promised Messiah to come. He trusted in Christ for his salvation. As a result, for Lazarus, death brings an end to torment. For him, the agony of poverty and disease is replaced with heavenly comfort. In the place where Lazarus ascends, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But in contrast to this, we find that the rich man faces torment. Verses 22 and 23. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The rich man is now in hell, and he is in torment. Hell is itself a place of unquenchable fire. Verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the cool water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Hell is the place of unspeakable torment. Verses 27 and 28. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Hell is a place from which the judged will never escape. Verse 26, and Abraham says to the rich man, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. But why is this rich man consigned to eternal torment? I'll tell you why. The rich man refused to repent of his pride and self-centeredness and materialism. This rich man refused to bow under God's claim over his life. This rich man rejected the lordship of Christ over his life. What Jesus says in Matthew 25 applies here. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Look at those verses with me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The rich man goes to torment. And what is the torment that this rich man suffers? The same word is used in Matthew 4:24. The same word for torment. Turn back there with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. Speaking about Jesus. "And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various disease and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." The King James Version says they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. The New American Standard Version translates the word pain. But the word is torments, the very same word that is used in our text. In other words, these torments involve illnesses and sicknesses. The poor beggar Lazarus provides us an example of what we're talking about. One of his torments was the fact that he was covered with sores. So you see, the torments we are speaking about involve disease and sickness. Now look again at Luke 16:23. "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Again, the word torment here is the very same word used of sickness experienced in this life. I think this is rather astonishing. The torments of hell, in other words, involve disease and sickness. Let's put it this way. Do you think that the torments resulting from diseases like cancer are overwhelming? Such torments are a foretaste of the torments of hell. Here is the awesome truth, therefore. For the unbeliever lying on his or her bed in torment from a dread disease, death does not bring an end to torment. In actuality, death brings only the beginning of eternal torment. Such a person will be like the rich man in verse 23. In Hades, lifting up their eyes, they will be in torment. Too often we will say of someone, their death was a real blessing, because their torment is over. But my friends, for those who die outside of Christ, it is not so. Let's not propagate such a vicious lie, because it is a vicious lie. Those who die outside of Christ face judgment and eternal torment. Do you now see the alternative to coming to Christ and receiving eternal life? My fear is that we have been so affected by the materialism of this age that we fail to take the realities of heaven and hell seriously. And as a result, when we look at those outside of Christ, we fail to see them as truly lost. And we therefore shrink from laying this alternative of heaven or hell before the unbeliever. Oh, if we would but grasp the eternal peril facing the lost of this world, we would be much more highly motivated in our evangelism. And this is the whole point in the tract that we have been using as an outline in this series of messages. Let's look at it again. Point A. You were created by God, and you are therefore responsible to Him. Point B. You often break God's law, and you are a sinner. Point C. You will be judged, and you face eternal punishment for your sin. Here is the awful plight of those who persist in sin. One day they will hear the awesome words of Christ, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There is only one alternative to this judgment. Come to Christ. Coming to Christ is the alternative. The only alternative to judgment for sin is forgiveness. Point A, in the alternative, forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt are obtained through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only alternative to eternal torment is heaven. Point B, the gift of eternal life and access to heaven are obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only path to forgiveness and heaven is to come to Christ. Point C. The Lord Jesus Christ freely offers Himself to you, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The only way for those convinced of sin and judgment to avert that judgment is to get down on their hands and knees before Almighty God and confess their sins and to come to Christ. Are you convinced that this is true? Are you convinced of the truth of what we are saying? Then, my friends, you have a very powerful motive to warn the unconverted and bring them the glorious gospel of Christ. Will you act on that motive?